Well, at this time, I would ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the second book of the Kings, chapter 4, and verses 1 through 7. 2 Kings, chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Let's give attention now to God's Word, beginning in verse 1. A certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, saying, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his slaves." So Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?" And she said, "Your maidservant has nothing in the house but a jar of oil." Then he said, "Go borrow vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbors, empty vessels. Do not gather just a few. And when you have come in, you shall shut the door behind you and your sons. Then pour it into all those vessels and set aside the full ones." So she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured it out. Now it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said to her, "There is not another vessel." So the oil ceased. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go sell the oil and pay your debt, and you and your sons live on the rest." Amen. Let's also read this afternoon from the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34. Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34. Once again, this is the Word of God, Jesus speaking. "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word to us this afternoon. Amen. As you can see in our series on Elijah and now Elisha, we've skipped over chapter 3 of 2 Kings. And perhaps some of you are amazed at the self-control that we haven't poured over every verse. But I think there's a reason why. There's a reason why. It's not just self-control on my part. There's a reason why we're skipping over chapter 3, and that's because this is a lesson that hopefully we've learned in chapter 3, where we see Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, becoming an ally and joining himself with the king of idolatrous Israel in seeking to oppose Moab, the enemies of God. They join forces, they unequally yoke themselves together, Jehoshaphat does, with this idolatrous Israelite. And we've seen how nothing good ever comes from that. When we seek to lock arms with those who deny the gospel and those who worship idols, even if we're fighting against Moab, even if we're fighting against cultural sins and political battles that deal with biblical principles, it never is a good idea. And in chapter 3, you can see how Elisha has to come to the rescue of Jehoshaphat yet again because of this foolish decision. But what's interesting, really, in understanding chapter 3 and its sort of international emphasis of Elisha as God's ambassador dealing with kings and nations and military conflicts, and to view that by contrast in relation to chapter 4. Because we know that God is the God of the nations. God has created every nation. They are a drop in the bucket compared to Him. He rules the nations. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord to direct it where He will, like the rivers of water. God cares about nations. He cares about peoples that inhabit the world that He has made. And so when you see the news, yes, God cares about what's happening in China, in Russia, in our own political system. God is involved and His word has something to say. But what's comforting as well as we look at chapter 4 is that's not all that God is concerned about. God's not only concerned about the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of Judah versus the kingdom of Moab. God is concerned, and therefore He sends His prophet to two ordinary, obscure women in need. Elisha comes not as an ambassador of God, not as a prophet of God to nations, but to two ordinary women in need. And in particular, women who are experiencing some of the worst aspects of the curse and the fall and of sin in this world, namely death. In both cases, Elisha addresses issues surrounding death, which is elsewhere called in the Bible the King of Terrors. Who among us, when we think of death, does not cringe? As we think of the impact, even as believers, the Bible says that believers mourn not as those without hope, but we mourn. We mourn not as those without hope, as if death is the end. Death is the King of Terrors that will finally crush us and bring us to naught and send us to hell, but as a king that has been defeated by King Jesus. Nevertheless, we still mourn. Jesus still wept at the grave of His friend Lazarus. He was still moved in His spirit. And believers still mourn death and all of its many consequences, that if we were to start to think about them, we would begin to see that death indeed is the King of Terrors. And here we find a woman, first of all, in a tragic situation. This wife of the sons of the prophets, essentially she's a preacher's wife. Her husband has been trained up in the schools of the prophets. He's been sent forth on a preaching circuit, no doubt, in various cities, various locations throughout the land of Israel. Just like we see Samuel way back when with the schools of the prophets on his preaching circuit. We see later in this chapter a reference to God's people on Sabbaths and new moons going to where the prophet was preaching. And so this man was raised up. He was proclaiming the truth of God, calling Israel to repentance week in and week out, year in and year out. And this is his wife, his faithful, suitable helper coming alongside of him and supporting him in his ministry. And we find, tragically, that he dies. This man dies. This woman experiences this King of Terrors. We don't know if it was an illness that lasted a long time and she was just overwhelmed with fears of it, or if it just happened immediately. And we don't know. Maybe he had a heart attack. Maybe he was attacked by robbers. We don't know. But he died, and it seems as though he died very recently in terms of verse 1. And so she's experiencing the loss of a husband, but not just the loss of a husband, the loss of a godly husband, the loss of a husband of whom she says to Elisha, "You know that your servant feared the Lord." This is a man with a reputation, not just among the people of the land, but with Elisha the prophet. He was known by Elisha as a godly and a God-fearing prophet. And we know the kind of scorn and abuse Elisha received for that kind of ministry. He was attacked, he was hemmed in, he was mocked. We saw that in previous chapters. And here we see a man who no doubt faced many of the same things. with his wife alongside and his two sons, and yet now he's dead and she's grieving. She's mourning. But it's not just death that sin has brought into this world. There are also many other attending problems. In this case, poverty. Her husband has died, and there's no indication that they had any kind of life insurance products back then or something like we have today where you can prepare for the future. You can have these things in place so that when you die, and it's, I think, a sixth commandment obligation for husbands today to find ways to provide in case they should be taken before they're expecting to leave this world so that their family can be provided for. But there's no indication this man had that opportunity. And so here is a true tragic situation where his wife has nothing left for herself and her sons but a jar of oil. That's the only thing. I mean, the cupboards are bare. Nothing else in the house but a jar of oil. And this really reflects what a sorry state the Israelite nation and even the Israelite religious community, what a sorry state it had become. Because we know that one of the key aspects of true religion, when people are worshiping the true God and when they're worshiping the true God according to his own principles and precepts for worship, and when they're understanding a full-orbed biblical outlook on all areas of life, that sort of true religion yields a measure of charity and mercy toward those in need. We see this in James chapter 1 and verse 27. James 1 verse 27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. There's nobody here in Israel that's practicing this pure and undefiled religion. No one who comes to visit, comes to help, comes to contribute, to see this woman. And she's not just a widow of any old person that has died, but she is the widow of a prophet, of the sons of the prophets. And so we can see a heightened sense of the backsliding and the corruption of the religion of Israel, that not only are they not there to help this poor widow in need, who is impoverished by no fault of her own, just simply in the providence of God, but they're not there to come alongside and help the helpmeet for the prophet who'd been serving them week by week by week for years, bringing a spiritual feast to God's people week by week, and now he's gone, and what happens to his wife, to his widow? No one is anywhere to be found to help her, to show their appreciation for God's word by aiding this woman. We're told in Galatians 6, verse 6, let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. And that would apply to the widow of this preacher. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Israel is sowing to the flesh. They're not reaping their harvest and giving to the poor, even to the poor wife, widow of this prophet. No, they're sowing to the flesh. They're living selfishly, all for themselves. And what is this fleshly seed going to yield? What kind of a fruit? What kind of a crop? Well, it's going to yield judgment. It's not but a few hundred years, perhaps, until the northern kingdom, maybe not even a few hundred. Sooner than that, Israel to the north will be destroyed. And one of the reasons that God cites in the historical books is their ill treatment of the prophets. And here's a classic example. And so she's impoverished. But not only is she impoverished, but her husband has left her a significant debt. Her husband has left her a significant debt. Now, at first glance, we say, well, maybe there's something wrong here. Maybe this man didn't fear the Lord as much as she says. But we can imagine him leaving his wife with just saddled and burdened with debt. And we think, well, doesn't the Apostle Paul say that to be a God-fearing Christian, Romans 13:8, owe no man anything. We ought not to be saddling ourselves with debt. Debt for the Christian is antithetical to his lifestyle, to his mindset, coveting and seeking to gain things that God has not given him the means to pursue or to purchase. And so, you know, not saying you can't buy a house and, you know, sign the mortgage, but we need to be careful that we're not saddling ourselves with debts that we can't pay, so that if we die, our family is not burdened and up to their eyeballs in debt. We think of Proverbs 22, verse 7. At the end of that verse, what does it say? That the borrower is servant to the lender. And here we have a classic example. These two sons are going to be taken as slaves. Slaves of the creditor. Now, we do believe that this man feared the Lord. And so we say, just based upon everything we can see, it doesn't appear that he's done anything to bring this debt to pass. This seems to be a further reflection upon the uncharitable spirit and the fleshly attitude of God's people, Israel, that they're not supporting the prophets properly. And so just to get by, just to put food on the table, just to pay the rent, as it were, this man had to go into debt and eventually leave that debt to his family. That seems to be what's happening, through no fault of his own. But then there is slavery. We've seen death, we've seen poverty, we've seen debt, and now slavery. The unmerciful creditor is going to enslave these two sons. Now, you might say, well, why don't the sons go to work and help to pay off the mother's debt? Well, it could be one of two things. Either the sons are old enough to gather vessels, but not old enough to work, to earn money to pay off this debt, or the creditor is so unmerciful that he's wanting it now. He's wanting it immediately. And the sons would have no opportunity to go out and work to support their bereaved mother. We know children have a duty to support their parents. But in this case, perhaps the creditor is simply not giving them the time to do that. And so she's backed into a corner. Her two sons, who mean everything to her in terms of earthly possessions, she loves them. It's all she has left from her deceased husband, and they're going to be taken away. Her home, her livelihood, she's got nothing left. Even her children will be taken away. But of course, we know that that's not all that she has. She has the Lord. She has the father of the fatherless. She has the widow's help, who pleads the cause of widows. Throughout the Bible, we see that to have God as our God is to have a God of all comfort, a Father of mercies who comes to our aid in our most vulnerable times to provide what we need. And so this tragic situation leads her to a believing response, a believing response. She comes, we're told, and speaks to Elisha. Verse 1, a certain woman of the wives of the sons of prophets cried out to Elisha, and she tells him her situation. She comes to the Lord's anointed prophet. Now, in the Old Testament, as we saw this morning, the gospel was not so clearly set forth that God's people, as the church underage in the Old Testament, so that they didn't really have as clear of a perspective on all that Christ would be. And so God set up, for instance, Moses as a mediator of sorts for the people of God. So that God even says elsewhere, Deuteronomy 17 or 18, the Lord says it was good that they desired Moses to go between them and God because it would teach them their need for a mediator. And so in the Old Testament, the three officers that God raised up, the three kinds of officers that were anointed, pointing ahead to the anointing of Christ, were the prophets, the priests, and the kings. And so in this particular case, this woman, in her faith in God and his covenant, comes to this, in a sense, type of Christ, this anointed prophet who would help to connect her to God and to speak the word of God to her. She tells her situation to the Lord's anointed. And the name Elisha, we know, points to Christ. It means my God saves, or God is my salvation, just like Jesus means Jehovah saves, or Jehovah is salvation. So she tells it to the Lord's anointed. And my friends, we ought to do the same. We ought to do the same. Now, if you look at Elisha here, he actually does sort of make it clear that it's not he himself as a private man that can help her. What can I do for you? He's a true prophet, a true preacher who says it's actually not me that can help you. I can't do anything to help you. But he does help her as God's ambassador and as this anointed prophet prefiguring Christ, our only prophet, priest and king. But again, as I said, we should do this. We should tell what we have in our hearts to Jesus. Isn't that what we see in Matthew chapter 14, verse 12? With the disciples of John the Baptist in their sorrow, in their grief. John the Baptist, this great herald of the gospel, has been beheaded. He's been thrown into prison by this foolish, wicked King Herod. He's been imprisoned and now his head has been taken from him and his life as well. But we're told in Matthew 14, verse 12, that these disciples who without faith in God would be absolutely hopeless in their tragic situation, we're told then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. There it is. What is on your heart right now? What burdens you? What is it that's hemming you in? What is it that in the week ahead, you're just waiting for that hammer to drop? Some problem, some challenge, some need that you have and you don't see any way out. What is it? Fill in the blank. Whatever it is, tell it to Jesus. Tell it to the Lord's anointed. Explain your situation. You will find comfort, as this woman did, simply in explaining. Simply in explaining your situation and knowing that your sympathetic high priest understands. Go and tell it to Jesus. That's what she does. And she cries out in agony. She comes not explaining her situation, sort of the version of it that takes away all the sorrow. You know, somebody might ask you, how are you doing? And you translate what's really going on under the surface, all of the sorrow and anguish in your soul, and you kind of explain it in a way that just doesn't sound so bad. She doesn't do that. She confesses her insufficiency. She cries out in agony. And it's our crying out in agony, my friends, that bends low the ear of God to listen to us. This is the argument of faith. The argument of the flesh would be the more sorrowful and poor and needy that I am, the weaker I am, the less likely God is to hear what I have to say. But that's not the case. Psalm 86:1, bow down your ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy. The poorer you are, the needier you are, the more tragic your situation, the more impossible it is to meet that need. That's an argument to attract the ear of Almighty God to listen to you in your pain, in your anxiety, and in your fear. She cries out authentically, genuinely, with the agony that she is experiencing. And notice when she receives the response from Elisha, when she hears the instructions that he gives, he tells her to borrow vessels from everywhere, from your neighbors, empty vessels, and to gather them together and to begin pouring this last vessel of oil into all of those vessels. Something that seems utterly ridiculous from a human perspective. It's impossible. I mean, how is the little bit of oil in her vessel that she has, it's barely filling the vessel she has. How's it going to fill all these other empty vessels? But notice that she, in faith, believing God, she uses the means that are prescribed to her. She obeys. And see, that's what's often lost in these stories where there's a miracle done, whether it's Christ healing someone, telling them to he puts the mud on the blind man's eyes and says, go wash in the pool or whatever and come back. What we miss in these stories is the vital role of using the means that Christ prescribes. to bring about this miracle. It's God's plan. It's God's power. It's not ultimately contingent upon us. And yet there is an important role in doing what God has said. Look at Noah. He built the ark in accordance with God's command. Look at Joshua. When God gave Joshua the victory over Jericho, what does it emphasize throughout that account? Does it not emphasize again and again that Joshua did exactly what God told him to do? He marched around the number of times God said to do it, on the days God said to do it, in the way that God said to do it. He followed the prescribed means that God gave. You see it with Peter in Luke chapter 5, where Peter has fished all night. He's caught nothing. He's got nothing. And he's an experienced fisherman, and he knows that the night has passed and now it's not good fishing in the daytime. And so it's time to just mend their nets and sort of complain. But the Lord Jesus Christ says to him, no, go out, Peter, and throw your nets on the other side of the boat. Now, Peter knows that's foolishness. He knows that there's nothing inherent in that command that will bring about a great catch of fish, but he does it anyway. And God gives him such a great catch of fish that several of the boats trying to hold this catch of fish began to sink. Why? Because God did a miracle. But also, subservient to that, Peter followed the means that God prescribed. And so in your own situation, you need to think to yourself, is there a means, maybe an ordinary means, maybe there's a financial problem, but there's an ordinary principle from the book of Proverbs, some principle of diligence or of financial priorities or whatever it is, a means that God has prescribed to help you in your tragic situation. Or maybe there's really no means left. We certainly know situations like that medically very recently. There's no means left, humanly speaking. So what is the means that God prescribes? Prayer. Prayer. Perhaps even prayer and fasting. Seeking the face of God. Use the prescribed means. If you want to grow in grace, use the prescribed means. Read the Bible. Pray. Attend public worship. Partake of the sacraments. Engage in Christian fellowship. Learn to share your faith and to serve in the church. All of these things the Lord uses to strengthen our spiritual muscles and to meet our spiritual needs. We need to believe, even if they look like foolish things, you know, this is not going to help me. Coming into worship, hearing a sermon, singing God's praise, that's not going to help me. God says it will. And notice this woman, she obeys eagerly and diligently. She gathers until there's no more vessel to be found in her local community or nearby among her neighbors, to the point where her son says there's no vessel remaining. She expects great things from God. My friends, when we expect great things from God, that's when we see God do great things. And of course, he gives us the expectation. That's how you can anticipate when God is about to do something big, is he starts giving his people a greater appetite, a greater trust, a greater desire, a greater confidence in his power. She does this eagerly and diligently, every vessel she can find. And that's the alive and revived Christian. When you look at all the vessels God has given you as receptacles of his grace, and you say, all right, my personal prayer time, I want to see that vessel filled. My private Bible reading, Lord, would you fill that vessel? I'm going to empty that vessel, that time slot, so, Lord, you can fill it. My Sabbath day, Lord, I'm going to empty it of all these other things. Lord, would you fill that? Public worship, emptying our minds of all these other concerns. Lord, would you fill my soul with your grace, every receptacle, even to the point where you're borrowing things. You're trying to find every bit of time that you can, every activity you can, that can be a vessel to receive the grace of God in your life. And we see oftentimes new converts have this mentality. And what is it that causes us who have been Christians for a longer time to not have this expectation, this eagerness, this diligence? I'm not sure what it is, my friends. Whatever it is in me or in you, it's sin. We need to rebuke it, and we need to embrace this believing response to the goodness of God. Thus far, we've seen this widow's tragic situation. We've seen her believing response. And thirdly and finally, we consider a comforting provision. A comforting provision. We're told here that by the grace and power of God, these vessels are filled to the brim. Every single one of them filled with this valuable oil, such that this woman now is commanded by God to take of this increase that she has and pay her debts, to live with her sons on the rest of it. And so her life will be sustained. Her sons will be redeemed from bondage, and she will be free to continue in her Christian life to the glory of God. What a comforting provision that this is. And what a comfort it is, first of all, for the widow herself. It's a comfort for the widow herself because, of course, she's been full of anxiety, we can only imagine, concerning the future of her sons who will be stolen away from her to pay this debt as slaves. She's concerned for her own provision, for her own life. What can be done? But she finds, my friends, what the Apostle Paul articulates to us in Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, where he says that my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Jesus Christ. Sometimes we often forget the context there of that passage in Philippians chapter 4, because the context is it applies to Christians everywhere. That's true. But the particular context is a church in Philippi that has been faithfully giving, generously giving to the ministry of the Apostle Paul, far beyond the various other churches. They have been generous. They have been serving and giving faithfully for years. And he speaks in verse 17 of seeking the fruit of that ministry that abounds to your account. He's saying just by you helping, you giving, you participating in this gospel ministry. In chapter 1, he says you're in a fellowship of the gospel, a co-laboring fellowship or partnership in the gospel with the Apostle Paul. He says you've been laboring diligently. You've been giving of yourself. You've been pouring yourself out as a drink offering. And here now you will receive the fruit of your labors to the glory of God. God will provide for your needs. And we see this the same for the widow. She's been co-laboring with her husband. She's not been preaching. She's not been getting into the pulpit and proclaiming the message of eternal life, but she's been supporting. She's been helping. She's been investing. She's been laboring with these two sons, literally, and then once they're born, laboring to raise them up in the fear of the Lord. And for this widow, it's an affirmation, a blessing, a gracious reward from the Lord that he will, as her God, supply all of her needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. That a promise, what I'm saying is it's especially for those who expend themselves, who spend and are spent in whatever role in the church promoting the gospel ministry. And of course, it's not difficult for God to bless her with this oil, right? He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. The nations are but a drop in the bucket compared to him. He is the Almighty, all-sufficient, eternal God. Jehovah is his name, and he has no lack of resources. He would have given more oil, in a sense, but they ran out of vessels to receive them. He gives abundantly beyond what we can ask or think, according to the power which is at work in us. And so she runs out of vessels, but God's sufficiency remains for this widow. What a comfort for her, but also a comfort for the prophet who died. Have we thought about this whole situation from his perspective? Perhaps he did contract a disease. Perhaps he had time to think about what would happen when he died with all of this debt. And with all of these unmet needs and with his two sons, certainly he would have been able to put two and two together. Even if it was just he died in a few moments, no doubt it would have crossed his mind. What's going to happen to my wife? What's going to happen to my children? And I think in many ways, this is one of the most difficult things to do by faith. Because it's one thing to say when I die, if I have small children, if I die, I'll be in heaven. I mean, you can have my funeral, whatever, but I won't be mourning. I won't be sorrowing. I'll be in glory with Jesus Christ face to face. What a beautiful outcome. But you see, if you have young children, you start to think about other things. You start to think about who's going to provide for your wife and your children. And okay, you know, like in my case, you know, if I were to die, then they'd really be in good shape for college. But there's more to it than that. There's more to it than just the finances. For this man, the finances were a big concern. But for us, perhaps, we commit our wife and our children into the hands of God spiritually. And just imagine the kind of surrender that is. I mean, I think to myself, I have young children. If I were to die, who would instruct them? Where would they go? Who would be there for them day in and day out? Yes, my wife would be there, but you know, when we've gone on plane trips together, we think, well, what if the plane went down and we're both gone? And then what happens to them? And you come up with a contingency plan, but that really just doesn't give you the same comfort as when you think of what's going to happen to you when you die. What's going to happen to the spiritual well-being of your children in a world, even in the church, that is fading away from God and from His commandments? What's going to happen to them? And I think we can say, as Jesus said of His Spirit along the cross, into your hands I commit my wife. We have to be able to do that. We can't work it out in our minds, but as we were speaking about in Pontiac, about Amram and Jochebed, whatever we may think of them sending Moses adrift in the basket, they are believers. And think of the faith they must have had to surrender him into the providence of God in that way. What are they thinking about as he's floating away? The same thing we're thinking about if we think of ourselves leaving behind our children. We need that kind of faith. We have to surrender ourselves to the God who made Moses turn out just fine, and who will watch over our family, who will provide for our children, who is a father of the fatherless, and who is the widow's help. And so this is comfort for the prophet. If he's believing, if he fears God as much as his wife says, then he must have been able to commit his family to the Lord and find peace that passes understanding. And certainly in heaven, when the news came, what a comfort that would have been, that God had provided for his family. What about us? This is a comforting provision for us, because no matter what situation that you're in, I guarantee if you look over this passage and reflect upon what this widow is experiencing, what the husband had experienced, what the children are experiencing, you will be able to find the same needs, the same fears, the same dangers, and by God's grace, the same God, the same provider for your needs. So that you can have the peace of God that passes all understanding to guard. Literally in the Greek, it means to put a battalion, quartered soldiers around your heart to guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus when the fears come, when the anxieties come, when all of these things come, you're ready with the peace of God. Why? Because you've not been anxious for anything, but in all things, through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, you have made your requests known to God. You've told it to Jesus, and He does all things well. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, how helpless we are. How the circumstances of our lives are too wonderful for us. We have no control, even over our own heartbeat, much less the lives of our children. And so we ask that you would give us a strong faith in your precious promises, that we would cast our burden upon the Lord, for we know that you care for us, and that you are the God of this passage, and you will be a God unto us through the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.